But now I want to go over and take a look, as I had planned originally, to start the book of Jude. And so I hope you don't mind me moving that way now. And now that we've had an opportunity to do a topical study, now we'll go back to a book. And this is the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, not a lot of connections, of course, with the book of 2 Peter. And you'll get that sense as you look at it. And we'll touch on that here in a moment. But let's read a few verses together. And Jude 1 through 3, Jude chapter 0, and verses 1 through 3. Jude, bondman of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones beloved in the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, using all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I have been obliged to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for faith once delivered to the saints. And so that's the portion we want to cover this morning. You might say, oh, well, that's a very short portion. Well, we want to focus mostly on verse 3. But before we get there, let's mention a few things. I've already mentioned, of course, that 2 Peter is connected to the book, which we'll see more so in future sessions, Lord willing. And so today I'm not going to get to the verses 4 through 7 that deal with some of the challenging issues such as the angels and all that kind of stuff that no doubt all of you want to know about. And you'll have to wait and come back next time I'm here. Lord willing, again, of course. You may change things, right? It might be Father's Day or something. I don't know. But we'll see what happens. And then not only is it connected to 2 Peter, but then we learn that the sort of the structure of the book, sort of how it's put together literally or literature-wise, is that Jude uses a lot of threes of things. So you're going to see that happen throughout the book, labeling the idea of three times things that are going to be noted. And so, for instance, you see Jude gives himself three names, we might say, or three references. He says, Jude, bondman of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, right? Three things, right? And so you'll see this over and over again. It's a literary feature, you might say. And so the Bible is wonderful this way, right? That as literature, it's a marvelously put together. And so these will make these easy to remember when you see there's lots of threes in the book of Jude. And so that's just to mention some of the structure. Peter, when he's writing, at least you get the sense now, you may disagree, but it seems like when Peter's writing, he's saying, he's warning the people, right? These are things that are going to happen, right? Now, when Jude is writing, what is he saying? They're happening. See? So there's this idea that Peter, and we don't know, I don't know exactly how much time is, you know, people guess, but Jude's probably no doubt written after Peter. But Jude's written much later, it seems, toward the end of the New Testament writings. But Peter, of course, is saying, you know what, you got to be careful. False teachers are coming in, or will come in, I should say, and you need to be aware of that and so on. And Jude's coming along and saying, well, it's already there. So we need to be careful. So Jude's going to be some great lessons for us related to these kinds of things, things we can learn about, of course, will be helpful to us. Now, Jude is a person, just to mention briefly, overview-wise, Jude is a man from the New Testament. There are six Judes mentioned, I believe. I believe it's six Judes. And so he's not one of the most famous ones. Probably the most famous one is Judas Iscariot. You know him? And so there are a number of Judes in the Bible. And there's a number of James in the Bible as well, right? So he says he's the brother of James. And so we learn that now that's not James the Apostle. He was martyred, right, in the book of Acts early, right? So that's not him, not one of the key early disciples, Apostle James. But now this is the James, perhaps the half-brother of our Lord. And so now we have Jude and James, and we know a little bit about them, don't we? Because, you see, his brethren didn't believe in him, did they? That's very important to say. And so they didn't believe in him, and so it's sort of interesting. We get here, and James and Jude now believe, don't they? Probably from 1 Corinthians, you get the sense that he appeared to them, and they evidently, from that appearance, believed. And so whatever the case might be, They'd come to know the one that we might call half-brother or whatever. They'd come to know him as Savior. And so here we are now, Jude, a half-brother of our Lord. It seems to suggest Jude is the Jude. And also of James, the writer of the book of James, right? Which, of course, is the half-brother of the Lord as well. And so this is the one we have. He's a bondman, a servant of Jesus Christ. You notice that he doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm so fortunate to be the brother of Jesus, right? No. You notice how he takes his place. Oh, he could claim to be the half-brother of Jesus. No. He says, Jude, the bondman of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's a bit of a change probably from his view early on, right? Where he had rejected his brother. And I use brother in the sense, of course, you understand. And so in that sense, you know, where they were, of course, from Mary and Joseph. But, of course, our Lord, of course, wasn't conceived by Joseph, was he? And so it's very important to see then that they have made a change, a very large change, just like Rahab, right? Big change. They've now come to know him not just as a family member now, and they don't use him in that way. He says, hey, I'm a bondman of him. I'm a bondman of Christ. And we are too, aren't we? Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, aren't we, in a sense, right? In Christ, brothers and sisters ourselves, joint heirs of Christ, aren't we? And yet we would call ourselves servants, wouldn't we? Servants of the Lord Jesus. And so we can learn a great thing there related to how he describes himself in three ways. And they would know James a little bit better, and so perhaps that's why he references him. Then he gives three labels to who he's writing to, perhaps to us. The called ones, beloved in God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, right? Three things, as I mentioned, right? Three things are given, and so he mentions the fact that we have three names. One, that were loved of God, that were called. And, of course, you know, many are called, but the question is who have believed, right? But those who believe and are called to his service, to be believers and serve him, that's us. Know Christ here today. Beloved in God the Father, no doubts. It's a very nice term. We could look at, we don't have time tonight or today. I said tonight. We're not night yet, but anyway. We won't take the time today, but we could, again, this is just an overview of the book. We want to look at a little more in detail, verse 3. And then he goes on to say, preserved. That is the idea that believers, of course, will make it to the end, won't they? That there's no doubt about it. And we can keep that in mind as we look at these things. But then he goes in verse 2, three more things, right? He has a wish for them, we might say. A blessing of some kind. And he says that mercy to you, peace, and love, right? All three. The only time I think, if I remember correctly, the only time in the New Testament we see these three together in the verse. You know, we often hear grace, peace, and so on, but mercy, peace, and love. And multiplied, you might say, what does he mean? Well, the idea is, and I think in the Greek, if I understand it right, is not only, basically, may it be your state. Not only now, but in the future, may it continue on. Right? That way we see, experience God's mercy and peace and love. May it be our state. And it is, isn't it? He provides it. Question is, are we actually enjoying experience of it as we move on in this world? So that gives a sense of an introduction. He's very he loves the people he's writing to, gives them some marvelous names and some truths related to that. He conveys who he is, one who's a servant of the Lord. And so he's showing that he's concerned about them, and he desires for them a state of well-being. And in light of that now, you get verse 3. See, that's very important to see, right? So in light of all this, now we have verse 3. And let's go back And he says, "Beloved, using all diligence to write to you of our common salvation." Well, it's sort of interesting because, you know, really that seems to suggest, and I think that's the idea, is that he really had a desire to write to them, which is marvelous. And when he was going to write to them, he was thinking, what a great topic it would write about our common salvation. And it is a great topic, isn't it? And to think of our salvation, we mentioned early, you know, we broke bread together a bit earlier, and some of our songs, and the marvels, remember, or the wonder, right? The hymn came out, right? The wonders of what God has done. Marvelous. And the wonders of his salvation. And so as he comes in here now, he says, now, I really wanted to write about that. I really, just to think about and consider the gospel and the salvation we have in Christ Jesus as something not just ordinary, right? That common can mean ordinary. But common here means shared. Something not just ordinary, but something wonderful that we share together. We have communion around, we might say, Christ. It's the way we fellowship. And so now he's saying, I really desire to write about this salvation that we share. But then something happened. It says, I've been obliged to write to you exhorting to contend. The idea seemed to be that he almost like he sat down and began to write. Or began to get himself together, get his thoughts together and begin to write a letter. I know we often don't write letters much anymore today, but you see, that's what it's sort of like email today, right? You sit down, get yourself ready, and you're thinking, okay, what should I say to this brother or whatever? And so here he wants to write. As he begins to get his thoughts together, the Lord says, oh, by the way, really, there's something going on you need to, you know, let these people know about. And so now he changes the direction a little bit. Now, what, of course, he wanted to write about is still a wonderful thing. But now he's going to, in a sense, write about something that will help them to understand the importance of defending it. Because it's under attack. So now he's going to bring out, not on the issue of the common salvation, he's not going to bring out in the same way. But now he's going to say, well, that's very important. The Lord's saying to him, that's very important, but it's under attack today. And it was under attack then. Do you think it's under attack today? It seems to be. God is being thrown out of everything, isn't he? That man controls it all, I think I've mentioned this in the past. And so man's like, well, we need to do this and we need to do that. We can control the climate. We can do this and we can control all the resources of the earth and so on and money and all. And there's the great refusal today of even recognizing God exists. And that's the sad thing that's happening today. And man can make, you don't have to worry about him being the creator of mankind and male and female. That man can make it himself, right? Whatever he wants, it says, right? That's what the world says. And God's being put out of everything today. Don't be surprised. It gets worse. It's been, in the last 15, 20 years, it's gone really in a tough way. If you think about it, not a very long period of time, all of a sudden, things have changed. The evil one's about. Well, then this should hold true then very importantly for us as we look at verse 3. So in verse 3, he wants to write about the common salvation, but recognizes there's something perhaps just a bit more important that is related to it and that has to be dealt with. And it's how they got saved, the faith. And if you change the faith, you change the message, as some have tried to do in the New Testament, as Paul brings out, right? They try to bring in law and circumcision and all that kind of stuff. It ruins it, doesn't it? Ruins the gospel message. And so he says, I have been obliged to write you, exhorting you, and now we won't get this little portion, contend earnestly. Contending earnestly is a very important word. We don't perhaps like the idea of the word too much in our English. Because you see, in our English, the root that would be agonize, right? How many of you like agony? One person in the back. Praise the Lord. All right, we got one person in the back. All right, I'll talk to you later. I won't ask about your family situation or anything. Agony is one of those things. That's a hard word. the idea of struggling, right? Agony is the idea of struggling and pain, you get the sense. And so here we are. And he says, now you need to do... Now, it sounds sort of nice here, right? Contend earnestly, right? We like that way it sounds. But if I said to you, now you need to agonize for the faith. Well, brother, that's a little harsh, isn't it? You would say to me, well, I like those two words better. It's one Greek word, though, isn't it? I think it's agonizome, right? Or epiagonizome, actually. It's a stronger form of it, actually. And so you say, there's that word. One Greek word, and we have contend earnestly. And it's a little different than what Paul talks about, too. Remember, Paul talks about contending, doesn't he, in a sense? With the athlete, Corinthians, right? And he talks about bringing our bodies under control and all those kind of things. That's brought out. But his is more focused on the athlete himself and preparing as an athlete. Here, he wants them to struggle. Agonize the fair, right? Really get into it, say. And so it's more about the actual action itself, it seems. And so we see, number one, then, as we look at this little portion of verse 3, is the idea of contending earnestly. That it's a real work, isn't it? A real struggle. But what are we struggling for? Are we struggling for are we contending for the world and its resources and its money and all that kind of thing? And we all have need for those things, of course, we know, for food and housing and all that. And God will provide those, if He will. But you see, here He's saying, for the faith. And so we have to think about that, for the faith. Well, what's that? Well, you say the faith, the article is there, right? T-H-E, our article. That means he's speaking of a specific faith, isn't he? Not just any faith. There's only one faith. It's the faith. It's what we hold dear, don't we? Whether you include the gospel or all that we believe or whatever it might be, it's what we believe, doesn't it? And that's what he's talking about. That what they were believing was under attack by others coming in. And those without as well. And it's true today as well. That the faith that we own as true, the truth is under attack. And he says the importance of faith. Now, I know our time again is very brief, and so I don't have time to go a lot of other verses. But you can get this idea of the faith in other places as well, the article being used. We could look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, for instance, or Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, if you're making notes. The faith. Galatians 2:20. The point is, it's the one and only faith. That's it. There's only one. The one thing we believe. All that revolves around Christ. Well, there we are. So we have struggling for the faith, agonizing for the faith, which is the one and only faith. That's it. That's what we have. And again, we could look at a lot of other verses related to that, but we won't take the time this morning. You could also look at 2 Timothy 1:13, by the way, as well, which might be another good verse to look at. But then it goes on to say, once. Oh, wait, we've stopped there. Because you see that word once is very important as well. For the faith once. Well, you know, the once has different kinds of connotations. Once could have the idea of time. And, once upon a time, you know, the old stories, right? Once upon a time, right? Like a child's story. Maybe Highlands remembers that, I don't know. But you say the once in a time kind of sequence. But that is not the sense here. It's not like, well, we got the faith once upon a time, right? Well, there may be a little bit of time sense, but not key here. Here it's the idea once and for all. I think that's the sense here. That the faith was once and for all time. It's not something that, there obviously would be a time aspect related to it, but here, the idea is once for all. That there is no other faith. It's given once and once for all. And what does it mean here? Once delivered? There's another important word, right? So it's not once upon a time, but once for all delivered, we see. Or we might say once for all time. How's that? That's maybe a better way of putting it, right? Once for all time, the faith. But then delivered, it says in verse 3. That's important because, see, if it's delivered to us, then we didn't make it, did we? Unlike what the world says today, right? Oh, we do this and we control all that. No, no. You see, it says it was delivered, which means it came from somebody else. And if it came from somebody else, then that person should know what is best, don't they? He or she should know what's best. And if we get the faith from God and from our Lord Jesus as God, it's been delivered, hasn't it? And so we have no right to change what He's delivered to us. It's what we have. And so the faith's been delivered. The gospel and all that it includes has been delivered to us. We can't come up with it ourselves, make it up, or decide to change it. People want to do that, don't they? Well, let's change the gospel, right? Well, that's what happened in the New Testament. Bring in circumcision, right, they would say. Or, you know, give so much to the church today, right? So, you know, you give your 20% and then, you know, you're saved. Or you can get, maybe have seats, right? Remember way back, right? You buy a pew, right? Or you lease a pew, right? Or whatever it was way back. I think the Mormons still do that, by the way. The Mormon, you know, to get closer to the inner sanctum. You're waving your head. Yes, you know, they basically they check your salary and whatever. Make sure you tithe, right? And the more you give, the closer you can come to the front. I know you're all excited about that, aren't you? Coming up to the front. And here you got free. So what are you waiting for? You say free seats in the front. Delivered. And it's a marvelous thing to say that God has delivered the faith, all that we believe. But who was it given to? That's important, isn't it? And so this gospel message, what we have, is delivered to the saints. Saints is holy ones, right? Those who are separated unto God. It has been delivered to us. And it's great to keep in mind what He has done. And it's given to believers only, isn't it? And believers are to share the gospel and all. But the entity, the entire faith, of course, belongs to us. It's been delivered to us, given to us by God. We could look at a couple, this idea of what God has done, how God has done it, using men, of course. But we can go over to 2 Peter. Since we've mentioned 2 Peter, let's go over there. And just briefly look at a verse there. And in chapter 2, and now Peter, perhaps Jude is thinking about what Peter has said. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of Peter. I'm in 1 Peter. I want 2 Peter chapter 2. Sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. And then we'll go down to verse 21. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. See, it's given to the believers, but there are those who come in and claim to be believers, right? And so in a sense, they've received the gospel, and they have they're under the auspices of the faith or whatever. And what has happened? Well, he says, well, wait a minute. Oh, how much worse it seems to be to have come under the auspices of that and then to do what? Walk away from it. Ooh, that's hard. This is what the Hebrews writer talks about, right? We went over Hebrews a couple years back, didn't we? And how the Hebrews writer is really trying to hone in and say, look, you see, you're going to all this other stuff back there. That was good stuff back there with the law and so on. But you see, don't go back to have been under the auspices of the things of Christ and see what the Holy Spirit does and see what God is doing and changed lives and the Spirit of God working. And you're saying, I don't want it. To reject what God provides, then there's no other solution, is there? There's no other solution for man. And that's what was happening perhaps to some of the Hebrews, had professed Jesus, but were struggling because of perhaps persecution or whatever it might be. You know, Luke says in chapter 1 that he was an eyewitness, right? He was using eyewitness, in the first couple of verses. The importance of the fact that this was just not made up stuff by man. That, you see, it was delivered again, and to have it and to be under the authority of it, to recognize it, well, that's very important. But then to stay with it, right? To believe it becomes key. There's some that won't do it, of course, sadly. And as we move on, now when we get this so far is so good. Now we'll get on, of course, and look at verses 4 onward. We won't do it today. I'm sure you're happy about that. But there's some difficulties there. But he's going to give examples, isn't he? He's going to say, now, you see, let me give you some examples of how this works. The reason you have to contend and what's happening today, well, Peter talked about it. Peter says it's going to happen, and Jude says, well, here it is. It's happening, and now you need to contend because, you see, this is what's going to happen. These are what these people are like. And he gives all kinds of examples of what they're like. But here we have an encouraging little point from this first part of Jude. The idea of contending for the faith. It's good to do it anyways, right? We, without even examples today, we can say it's wonderful to know the faith and to desire to contend for it, to struggle for it. And some do, of course. Some are martyred for their faith, right? India today is having some struggles. We should pray for them. The difficulties. And, you know, so much was done in the name of Christ there years ago. Over many, many years. Many workers are 13, I think over 3,000 full-time workers are in India, right? That are Indians themselves. But the government wants to make it a Hindu state. And they're cutting off funding, basically. All those, you know, schools and hospitals that were built by Christians, right? They're struggling because the country wants to get away from the things of God. It's a sad thing. The evil one is working. Oh, might we be those who God can use to contend for the faith, whether it's here in this country or else or whatever it might be. May we be those who are willing to contend, stand up for Christ, and stand up for His Word. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. I know our time is up. It's noon. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for our time. We appreciate Your love for us once again through Christ Jesus. And we look now at this little portion, Jude, that we touched on. And Father, it's very easy for us to read it and assent to it and so on. Much more difficult to implement it, to take it to heart and do something about it. And so we pray for help. We pray Your Spirit might guide us, encourage us, that You might help us to find a way to be those who stand up, those who will find a way to share the gospel, to stand up for the truth in various ways, that would promote the truth. And we know that that truth can set people free. We pray You might help. We don't have the answers, Father. And man is trying to put You out of all things. We pray that we might stand fast in a difficult day. We give You thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.